This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
2 Corinthians, Defense of an Authentic Ministry. Session 16, A Fragrance of Christ, Part 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 17. This session first published August 3, 2025. In our last session, I dwelt at some length on the metaphorical imagery in verse 14 of the triumphal procession. Presumably, and logically, of the traditional parade staged for returning victorious Roman generals, of which anyone dwelling in or around the empire in the first century would be familiar. Pertinent to this imagery are certain standard components of the procession. Prominent would be the leader, the star of the show, as it were, the victorious general, who was more often than not also a prominent member of the Roman Senate. Now, in the metaphor, the wording of the text does not clearly delineate between God and Christ. God leads the procession, but he does so in Christ. Now also, positioned in front of the general would be a group of incense bearers, offering fragrance that would permeate not just the parade, but the audience as well, lining the route. The incense would serve both a festive and religious purpose, offering up sweet incense to the Roman gods. Included further back in the procession would be rescued, saved Roman captives that had been held by the enemy, now being returned home. Probably even further back would be the defeated enemy captives, paraded in chains to either be made slaves or be killed, sacrificed to Jupiter, at the conclusion of the procession. Now, drawing from that same imagery, we're ready to consider the remainder of this passage at the end of chapter 2. Let's read the entire passage. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. As I have waded out deeper into this passage, I've broadened my perspective on Paul's use of the triumphal processional imagery. My conclusion is that we need not force ourselves to choose between placing Paul at the front with the incense bearers, as I spoke of in the last session, or placing him in the back with the doomed captives. He could very well be drawing from both, not so much mixing his metaphors, but employing both to make different points. There's a passage in his first letter that supports this. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Now please note that in this passage that begins at verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. Note that Paul applies a heavy dose of sarcasm when describing the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ. Oh, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. Now, that passage I read from the CSB version, the Christian Standard Bible. I still believe that in our present passage, in 2 Corinthians, Paul obviously emphasizes the more positive imagery of, quote, we are a fragrance of Christ to God, end quote, verse 15, which places him among the incense bearers. But, just as in the first letter, he is also continuing in this second letter to contrast his suffering and weakness as an apostle, which is so readily apparent in chapter 4. Look at this. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Interestingly, in about the same place as in the first letter. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves. In every way afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And even more to the point, he finishes with this, beginning at verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. David Garland writes, Paul understands his suffering to be a necessary part of his apostolic ministry, but the Corinthians believe it discredits his apostolic ministry. Thus, it seems clear that even if Paul highlights in our present passage the brighter aspect of his ministry as a, quote, fragrance of Christ, end quote, he also still pictures himself as someone being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Both are part of the same package, which is a concept of faith in Christ with which the Corinthians still struggle. Now we're ready for verses 15 to 16. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Human reaction to odors is subjective. When I was a kid, I loved the odor of the old regular gas that was pumped into our family car. Yes, pumped for us, along with receiving a complimentary clean windshield and oil check. I doubt that there were many who shared my opinion of gasoline's odor. And to be clear, gasoline now smells far different from that smell when I was a kid in the 50s. Today I've become so inured to the odor of a full cat box that it doesn't bother me at all. The odor of dirty diapers is something altogether different. One person enjoys the odor of grilled steak while another cannot abide it. Years ago, my lab assistant at the time was staying with us in preparation for her house and cat sitting while we went to Africa. One evening, she steamed up a batch of cauliflower for her dinner, the stink of which wafted throughout the entire house. I almost threw her out of said house. For this session, I've prepared a handout. In the printed notes, it's a sidebar. In our class, I handed it out. At the risk of being too pedantic, we should take a moment to differentiate not just the Greek, but also the English words used in this context, for there are subtle differences. And for this, I drew from my stalwart Webster's Dictionary that I've had since the early 80s. The word odor means any smell, pleasant or unpleasant. The word scent describes a faint odor, pleasant or unpleasant. Very often, in our vernacular, pleasant, as in a scent of perfume. Aroma can be a neutral reference, but the first definition is of a pleasant odor. Now, fragrance means a pleasant, sweet smell. For example, the fragrance of a flower or fragrance of perfume. Now, for the Greek, osmi, O-S-M-E, which is accurately translated aroma, it can be used for either pleasant or unpleasant smells. For those who really want to dig in, it's Strong's number 3744. Now, in contrast to that is euodia, E-U-O-D-I-A, Strong's 2175, a pleasant, sweet, agreeable fragrance. Okay, that was very pedantic, but let's get back to it. In the second part of verse 14, Paul likens, quote, the knowledge of him, end quote, that is, knowledge of Christ, to the scent coming off the processional event by the attendant incense bearers. We take that to be a reference to the delivery of the gospel, the good news about Christ Jesus. But not everyone who hears this good news considers it good. And once again, we have a resonant echo from the 1 Corinthian letter. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The message of Christ crucified. That is the gospel, the authentic gospel, is received in different ways by different people. To one, it is a perfectly grilled steak. To another, it is steamed cauliflower with a side order of broccoli. Now, our passage begins, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God." Paul now changes the metaphor from him and other apostles being the channel of an act through us, manifests through us, to being the actual fragrance itself. We are a fragrance of Christ. Now, here's the only occurrence of euodia, because no matter how it is received, the gospel is inherently sweet and good. It may be received subjectively, but it is objectively good. Now, I admit that I stumble over that "to God," "for we are a fragrance of Christ to God." Just what does that mean? Now, Guthrie's explanation is that it is a fragrance that ultimately has its source in Christ and rises up to God. This imagery adds a directional dimension to Paul's word picture. For now, the fragrance ascends to God. The fragrance that rises up to God is also described as an aroma that has great impact on people in the world. The apostle has merely added to the metaphor, showing a profoundly close relationship between the aroma of the gospel itself and the pleasing fragrance of authentic apostolic ministry before God. Okay, that's Guthrie's explanation, and I can buy that. But at the same time, I appreciate Seifert's remarks. He would change the "to God" to "for God," which is grammatically permissible, although most of our translations do have "to God." Now, here's some technical details. I'll make it short so you don't fall asleep. Here's from Seifert. "Although most English versions interpret the dative of the biblical idiom as a dative of reference, the fragrance of Christ to God, it is better understood as a dative of advantage. In other words, it is for God and for God's purposes that the apostle has been made to be the fragrance of Christ." That's Seifert. And here is M.R. Vincent's thoughts. Might as well add somebody else to the mix. Vincent: "As so often in Paul's writings, the figure shifts, the apostolic teachers themselves being represented as an odor, their Christian personality redolent of Christ. It is not merely a sweet odor produced by Christ, but Christ himself is the savor which exhales in their character and work." And that strikes a note in me. Would that every one of us could say the same, that Christ himself is the savor which exhales in our character and work. What a witness that would be. And the verse continues, "Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." But to flip back for a moment to the "to God" version of the text, I'm reminded once again of that life-changing moment decades ago in California when I was having a conversation with an elder in the church, because it was a Baptist church. He wasn't technically an elder in the church. We didn't have elders. We had deacons. But he was a respected, older member of the church whose word and witness I too respected. And in our conversation, I was whining about the seeming lack of positive response to my recent performance. I pouted that if they didn't appreciate it, maybe I should take my work for the Lord elsewhere. And I still thank God, not just for the wisdom of this man, but his availability to the Spirit of God to speak through him. For he was as taken aback by what he next said in response to me as I was. He spoke to me with the wisdom of God when he said, "You're not performing for them. You're singing to Jesus, and he will distribute the blessings where he wants them." That's almost a literal quote of what he said to me. And I thank God he did. I learned that day, I've never forgotten, that no matter what work the Lord has assigned us, whether singing or acting or preaching or teaching or cleaning the church bathrooms, no matter what, we do it for the Lord, trusting that he will use it to his glory in whatever way he sees fit. It's not up to us. I can't help but think that even as Paul writes this to the Corinthians by means of the Holy Spirit, he's taking that counsel himself, that all he can do is be obedient to his calling and his God. He is to offer his work up to his Lord and let him distribute it as he, that is God, sees fit. We cannot know who will receive or who will reject the good news of Christ. And that's a good thing, because it's not up to us. And we're not to monitor it. Now, verse 16 begins, "To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." Here Paul expands on what he wrote in the previous verse. How representative of the world and its bent toward the logic of flesh is the Corinth church, and how strenuously the apostle works to dissuade them of their human logic. Just as there were those in the first century, as today, who reject a Messiah as a suffering servant, Mark 10, verse 45, many in the Corinth church reject a suffering apostle of Christ. But read your Bible. God repeatedly calls some of the most imperfect, flawed human beings to serve in his name. And in Paul's case, Christ even announced beforehand that Saul of Tarsus would, quote, "suffer for my name," end quote. Acts 9, verses 15 to 16. The older I get, the more I realize that, apart from the physical cravings of the flesh, perhaps the most egregious and persistent transgression of the flesh is to insist that a righteous, omnipotent God fit himself to its human logic and standards. It's voiced ad nauseam after every painful tragedy. We hear it every time. I don't believe a loving God would permit such a thing. But who are we to superimpose our weak and impotent standards on the Master Potter? Jeremiah 18. Mark Seifert writes, "God's saving work in Christ, communicated through the Apostle, bears both judgment and salvation. The fundamental question is whether our eyes have been opened to see through the suffering and death of Christ to the gift of life and glory that is wrapped within this contrary outward form. As Paul implicitly has indicated and later makes clear, this capacity to see is not within the power of human reason, but is a saving work of God the Creator." Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. And then he concludes with a quotation from E. Caseman, quote, "The peace of God passes all understanding, and so does God's plan of salvation," end quote. It's Mark Seifert. As to this specific phrase, from death to death, from life to life. What does that mean? From life refers to the source or nature of the apostolic message. To life refers to the results. And David Garland continues, "The fragrance that spreads the knowledge of God, however, can lead to death. For some, the message of the cross is foolishness or a stumbling block, and that response leads to death. They see only a dead corpse hanging shamefully on a cross." It's David Garland, "From death to death, from life to life, there is life in the cross as well." Now, verse 17. The last sentence of verse 16, which seemed to belong to verse 17. Instead of closing the text of the previous two verses, it sets up verse 17. On the other hand, one can make a connection to verses 14 to 16, especially if the three verses, 15 to 17, are read as one. For one response to all this, bearing and being the fragrance of Christ to those being saved and those perishing, from death to death and from life to life, would be to be overwhelmed by the burdensome responsibility of carrying such a critically important message to mankind. And Paul exhales, he almost moans. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate for these things? Implied, am I adequate for this? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, the word peddling sounds rather innocuous to our modern ears. A peddler just sells his wares. But the Greek beneath the word, and I won't attempt a pronunciation, speaks of a much darker process. A huckster, corrupt, which the King James Version uses in its translation, to deal in purposes of trade, to water down, as in selling diluted wine, falsify. The Revised English Bible renders it, quote, "We are not adulterating the word of God for profit, as so many do," end quote. That's good. That's a good translation. As do so many who bear the burden of teaching and preaching God's word as accurately as humanly possible, Paul concludes, "Who born of woman could possibly be adequate to such a task?" And then he essentially answers his own question. Though it does not make it easier, for it is far easier to sell a corrupted gospel, tickling the ears of the listeners for profit, he can honestly declare that he delivers the gospel sincerely, as from God, with God watching and listening, speaking in and through Christ Jesus. One cannot do more or better than that. As promised in our last session, I close again with George Guthrie's summary of this passage. He writes this, "God in Christ stands as the cosmic triumphator," that is, the victorious general leading the procession, "who leads the apostle in a triumphal procession through the world. Paul and his mission are analogous to the incense bearers in the parade, for through them God spreads the gospel, the aroma of knowledge about Christ. Everywhere the apostle goes. Further, as Paul lives a Christ-centered life before God, the fragrance of true gospel ministry rises up like pleasing incense to God, while having a dichotomizing effect on those with whom the ministry comes into contact. In the apostle's metaphor, the ones being saved brings to mind those who have experienced salvation through the victory of the Roman general. These are analogous to people who had responded positively to the gospel and thus experienced salvation through Christ. The ones being destroyed, on the other hand, evokes the image of the doomed captives, serving as an analogy to those who reject Paul's gospel. For those being saved, the apostle's authentic ministry and its message carry the sweet scent of life. But for those being destroyed, Paul's ministry and message stink of death. That's George Guthrie's summary. What a deep, full, and rich passage this has been for us.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2025 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.